through them,
take our lips and speak through them, and take our hearts and set them on fire.
Amen.
I've always been somewhat of a history nerd, so when the hit musical Hamilton came out, I loved hearing the details that are often considered boring, and so many characters that I knew through history books brought to life in song and theater. However, I was very surprised when one person popped up that I recognized, but knew from an entirely different context. That person is Samuel Seabury, the first American bishop whose feast day we celebrate today with our annual Kirking of the Tartans. However, while we celebrate Seabury's great work in the church today, if you know the musical well, you'll know that Seabury's part in it is less than heroic. In the musical, Seabury is actually the antagonist, opposing the work of Hamilton and others in the Revolution. See, Seabury was actually a loyalist, and in the musical, he implores the Continental Congress to wait and not act hastily in their rush and fight for justice and freedom. But by the time he does the work that we celebrate today, much has changed. And we learn that Seabury was actually willing to change too. Although he was a loyalist who opposed the Revolution, when the war was won and the United States was a free country, he recognized that he was wrong, and he wholeheartedly embraced his new nation and set to join the work of being a faithful church in a new context. For the church that followed the Anglican tradition in America, they were left with one particularly large dilemma. Part of the vows that Anglican bishops took was one of loyalty to the king, and members of the church here who had sacrificed so much to be free of that king were not about to take any such vow. However, they determined that keeping the tradition of bishops alive was important as a reminder of their connection to the long history and worldwide nature of the church that reminds us that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. So in 1783, the Diocese of Connecticut elected Samuel Seabury to be their bishop, already marking a sharp departure from England, where bishops were appointed by the crown rather than chosen by those whom they would lead. So Seabury set sail for England, but when he arrived, indeed, the Church of England refused to ordain him unless he swore allegiance to the crown, which he refused to do. Remember now that he had been a loyalist prior to the Revolution. So his refusal to do so, even at the price of not being ordained, shows something had deeply changed in him. Faced with a dilemma, Seabury turned to the Scottish Episcopal Church. Now, Episcopalians in Scotland were not yet officially recognized as a church. They were those who wanted to continue this tradition when Scotland became Presbyterian and were thus not part of any state church. Yet they were still part of the line of apostolic succession, which worked out perfectly for Samuel Seabury and for us. They agreed to ordain Seabury as a bishop and did so on November 14, 1784. That's the feast day that we celebrate today. In gratitude, Seabury honored their wishes that the American prayer book reflect the Scottish liturgy of the Eucharist, which reached back to the earliest days of Christianity and even gives us ties to the Eastern Orthodox Church. This is still true in the liturgy we use today. And over two centuries later, it ties us to the church far beyond our borders and even our own tradition. For that, and for the ability to continue in common prayer and faith without allegiance to a national government, we have the Scottish Church to thank. And today, our liturgy and music reflect some of the heritage we gain from them. And so, for much of our heritage and for our connection to the worldwide church, we as Episcopalians in America have to thank Samuel Seabury. This same man who appears as the antagonist in Hamilton, the same one who originally opposed the foundation of our nation. And actually, it's in realizing this contradiction that I feel more connected to this complicated person we celebrate today. Seabury was willing to hear and respond to a radically different understanding, to realize where he was wrong and amend his ways, and to care about people who believed the opposite of him in matters that meant life or death for people in his day. One of my favorite parts of the musical Hamilton is that it finds a way to convey across our two centuries how incredibly complicated and volatile the time after the Revolution was for Americans. How people were having to figure out a new way of being day by day, learning how to be a people and a nation in a whole new way. And the truth is, Samuel Seabury disappears from the scenes of the musical because he does disappear from the scenes of government. But in fact, he was still taking part in that difficult work as well, trying to figure out how to be the church when, to borrow words from Hamilton, the world had turned upside down. In many ways, I believe what Samuel Seabury faced in post-revolutionary America is similar to what the writers of today's Old Testament passage were facing. See, our passage today comes from what scholars called 3rd Isaiah. It's so named because there are three sections of the book of Isaiah that are written in very distinct time periods. The first 39 chapters, 1st Isaiah, are written before the exile to Babylon. The next 15 chapters, 2nd Isaiah, take place during the exile. And then the final 11 chapters of Isaiah, from which we read today, were written after the people of Israel had returned from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem. The people were in the process of rebuilding the city that had been their home of their people, but demolished in battles and lived in by people from other lands in the meantime. For generations, their people have now dreamed of going back. They had visions of what they would do differently. In many ways, building this new Jerusalem was the dream of their people, and they were finally getting to do it. However, as I imagine many of us here have learned, dreams coming true are sometimes more complicated in their actual daily reality than we had imagined. It turned out that figuring out how to rebuild a city, even with some freedom to govern themselves and direct their own worship, was really difficult. It turned out that even the things they dreamed of didn't stop heartache. It turns out that even when dreams came true, there was still so much that they couldn't control. Parents still lost babies only hours or days of life. People who seemed full of life dropped dead before reaching old age. The fruits of hard work didn't always go to those who had labored, and violence still plagued them. How do we know this is the case? Because the prophecy that we read today still longs for those things to be true, for those things not to be true. Instead, the prophet today envisions a world even better than their rebuild of Jerusalem on which they're working. The prophet speaks of the world that God created us for, the world God is working to build all around us, which we are invited to join. This is the heart of what prophecy really is, not, as often as assumed, specific predictions about the future, but rather an insight into the reality we inhabit and a vision, an articulation of what God created us for. And this prophet says that God is working on a new world. But this new world doesn't mean the complete destruction of the world we know and a new world in some alternate reality. The prophet tells us that God is in the continual work of creating a new heavens and a new earth. God intends to build on the goodness with which this world was created, and God is working to heal all that is broken on this earth. This isn't only work that is to come in some distant future, but work that God has been doing since the beginning of time, and work that God is calling us to join in now. New heavens and new earth are in some ways far more than we can imagine, but in so many ways, the prophet makes us able to envision what that world will look like. The world is one in which there is no infant mortality, no people dying of disease or accident that take their life at a young age. This world is one in which people have work that is meaningful and satisfying, and they get to see the result and fruit of their labor. This world is one in which all who work see the benefit and not just few who hoard up wealth for themselves. All in this world are able to know that they have shelter and food for those they love, and that their children will face a good and happy life. And in this world, people and animals that we generally consider mortal enemies will live together and lie down in peace. The new heavens and earth that God is working to build are in some ways more than we can ask or imagine, but in some ways it is what we can dream here on earth. And part of God giving us that vision, offering us those words and dreams throughout Scripture, is a call to be part of the work to make the dreams reality here and now. This work has been going on for millennia, for centuries, for generations. It was work that our ancestors did in Jerusalem, and it was work that our ancestors started here in America too. It's the hard work of figuring out how to join in creating the dream of God around us, working for justice and equality and peace in our own day. And part of that work is figuring out how to be the people of God, the followers of Jesus, the church, who turn our whole hearts and minds and selves to that work together. I know I take comfort in remembering these stories of the faithful who have gone before us. Some say that we live in a time of political discord never seen before, but the truth is that there's never been a simple time politically. And there have been many times that the future and heart of a nation seem to hang in the balance. And like people in times before us, we have to learn to be faithful as the community of Jesus in our own time today. There's no doubt that society is going through incredible change at an incredible rate, and that the way the church functioned in the last century doesn't draw or serve people as well today. Some say that the church is dying, but as our bishop told me recently, I would prefer to say that we are molting. We are shedding some entrapments that don't work for us anymore, but we're doing so with a purpose. We're shedding those layers so that we may continue to live as followers of Jesus in this world. We have to continue the discernment and work that has gone on for generations to figure out how to be Christ to our world today. We need to search and listen and learn how to meet spiritual needs, how to connect people to the Creator that loves them more than they can imagine. And we have to watch and see how God is on the move among us so that we may join in building the new world that our Creator is working to build among us. As our gospel passage tells us, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There is so much work to be done, but not many willing to do that hard work. God is looking for, longing for us to join in the work that God has been doing since the beginning of time. God is hoping that you will join in the work of building this new world. And if we can't do this work alone, we must come together as the community of following Jesus, called to join this work in our world. Today, may you know that the world your heart longs for will become reality someday. And may you know that God has made you to take part in building that new heavens and new earth. May you follow Jesus in bringing the good news and letting the whole world know that the love of God is bigger than they can imagine. And may you take part in bringing the dream of God to reality here among us. Amen.